think together and pray together and study the word together. Father, thank you for so faithful and for us. Yeah, we go from the Father, we pray that you would be with us now to study the scriptures, which is the Father, put your word in that, and give us insight, which is the Father. Father, we are so well and so beautiful, Father, we bring us the strength that we need. Give us the faith that we need. We pray that we understand the word, that we know how to apply it to our situation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Real quickly, one announcement. Chris and Corbin have been very, very kind in opening their home to us for quite some time now. And I just don't think they're interested in it right now. So, we can't thank them right now, but it would be great if you could pass along thanks. We're actually going to be moving on here in a couple weeks. And we're going to meet at Bob and Nancy Donaldson's house beginning the first Tuesday in October. I think it's October 2nd. So we have tonight here, and we have next week, and then we'll be at Donaldson's. And I'll have mass and everything for us next week, hopefully. But we are very, very thankful that Chris and Corbin have been so generous and so faithful in opening their home to us. So you can pass that along to them when you see them. Marcel, have to... the Donaldson's house is very close to here, so... won't be too big a change. Let's open up to Judges chapter 1. And we've actually got a lot that I'd like for us to do tonight. We'll see how this goes. Judges chapter 1. Would somebody like to read for us verses, let's see, Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 and going through chapter 2, verse 5. Okay, thanks, Corey.
Now the children of Hanani, the son of his father-in-law, went up from the thicket of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Horma. Also, Judah took Gaza with his territory, Ashkelon with his territory, and Ekron with his territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands, because they had chariots of iron. And they made Hebron to cast Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from them the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not cut out the Jebusites who had in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to triumph at Bethel, but the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, so they let the man and all his family know. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built the city, and called his name Reuben, which is his name to this day. However, Manasseh did not write out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and his villages, or Tahanah and his villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and his villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and his villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and his villages, for the Canaanites did his coming to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they took the Canaanites under scripture, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites as well to get there. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kishon, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under prison. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Aram, Oxy, Helba, Oxy, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did not so he drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anan, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anan were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Machrabim, from Selah and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my word. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not cry it out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke his words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and laughed. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed it to the Lord.
Okay, great. Thank you, Gordon. All right, we took about a month on the first 15 verses of Judges, and I'm going to try to do this whole section in one night. I'm not sure if that will work out or not, but I don't think that this is as dense as the earlier verses. But what I really want to do is get what I think is a fitting application of this section, given our current circumstances in the world today. Now, start with verse 16. What I want to do here is just run through these verses as fast as I can, and you can stop me and interject comments or questions if you like, but I'm just going to try to race through this. First of all, in verse 16, we're told that the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms for the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. Okay, who's it talking about here? The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. Who would that be?
Aaron?
No.
Jethro.
Jethro. Now, Jethro was a Kenite. Okay, he was a Gentile. And remember when Moses fled from Egypt, he met these women at a well, and it turned out that they were God-fearing Gentiles. And Moses ends up marrying one of these women. And Moses actually worships God with Jethro, so we know that Jethro's family did indeed worship the true God. And, you know, this causes some problems for some people. If you read the Bible in a kind of superficial way, you know, we think, well, was it okay for Moses to marry a Gentile woman? Was it okay for Moses to marry a Gentile woman? Provided that she worshipped the true God, it was. The Israelites were forbidden to marry outside of the faith, and ordinarily, of course, they would have married within their own, within the covenant family, within their own nation as well. But there's no problem at all with an Israelite marrying someone from outside of Israel, provided that that person converts or is already converted. And in fact, these marriages of Jews to Gentiles, it's usually a Jewish man to a Gentile woman, are actually prophetic pictures of the new covenant, of new covenant evangelism. They foreshadow the engrafting of the Gentiles into the covenant people. So, and this is something we'll see later on in the book of Judges. I think Samson's first offer of wife, first offer of marriage to a Philistine woman to be his wife is this same kind of picture, an evangelistic picture, and it foreshadows the incorporation of the Gentiles into the bride of Christ, into the church. So in the Old Covenant, you've got two kinds of people, two kinds of believers. You've got those who are believers among the Jewish people, and then you have what the Bible usually calls Gentile God-fearers. The Psalms talk about these people. You find them mentioned in just throughout various Old Testament stories, and of course when you come to the book of Acts, you've got them mentioned as well with people like, say, Cornelius. And Paul even tells us in Romans chapter 4 that in the Old Covenant period, Abraham had a dual fatherhood. He was the father of the circumcised who believed in God, and he was the father of the uncircumcised who believed in God as well, because he was actually a believer himself prior to his circumcision, so he could be the father of both. And of course, in the New Covenant, these two groups of believers have become one in Christ Jesus. But you get a picture of that here with the marriage of Moses. And actually, in Numbers chapter 10, Moses asked Jethro, his whole family, to come to the Promised Land with them, to be incorporated more fully into Israel. And that is indeed what Jethro's family agrees to do. And so the Kenites, the family of Jethro, join themselves to the tribe of Judah. They couldn't join themselves to Moses' tribe, and why not? What tribe was Moses from? He was from the priestly tribe of the Levites, who had no land, who had no inheritance, so they had to join themselves to a tribe that did have a land and inheritance, and they choose Judah. So we're told here that they dwell with the Judahites in their territory. In verse 17, we get, again, picking up with Judah and Simeon, their battles. We're told that they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and they utterly destroyed it. So the name of that city was called Hormah. As the Israelites would go through and conquer the land, of course, they would rename everything. They would take the Canaanite names and replace them with Hebrew names. Does anybody know what this word Hormah, this name Hormah, what it means? This is in verse 17. They call the name of this city Hormah. It means city of destruction. Hormah means to be placed under the ban, or to be set aside for utter destruction. So here again, we see a picture of Judah and Simeon working together, the unity of the church, bringing conquest, bringing victory as these two tribes join together in the conquest of the land. We also see a further illustration of Simeon's repentance, something we've already seen. Here we see it again. Simeon, if you recall back in Genesis 34, had inverted his priestly calling by bringing wicked judgment against godly converts. Remember, these people had just decided to join up to Israel. They had been circumcised, and while they were still recovering from their circumcision, Simeon goes and slaughters these people. Here we see the tribe of Simeon having repented. Here they properly bring godly judgment against wicked pagans and wipe them out just as God had told them to. So everything up to this point in verses 1 through 17 is primarily focused on Judah and Simeon, as Simeon is being incorporated into the royal tribe of Judah. And it's all good news. It's all gospel. Basically, everything we see Judah doing in these verses is a picture of what Jesus does for us. And we've also got the little story of Caleb and him offering his daughter and Othniel conquering. All of this is great stuff. It all looks wonderful, and it's all a picture for us of the gospel. The conquest of Jesus over our enemies, regaining our lost inheritance, all of this kind of stuff. But now we come to what begins to be a turning point. And here we're going to see Israel begin to fail, begin to falter. So far it's been nothing but one victory after another, just a string of stunning, astounding victories for the covenant people. Now we're going to begin to get a catalog of semi-defeats, and finally, really complete defeat for Israel. Okay, look at verse 18. Judah also took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now, that sounds great, but what's the problem here? You've got to really know your Bible to see what's going on. Those are Philistine territories. There are three cities here that they conquered. But how many Philistine cities were there? There were five. More than three. Good answer. there were five, and the Bible talks about the five Philistine cities in numerous places. Judah conquers three of them. That's our first clue here that something's not quite right. The series of victories seems to have started to run out. Now, in verse 19, we're told that the Lord was with Judah, so they did have success. They drove out the people who lived in the mountains, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands. Okay? Now, we're told here that the Lord is with Judah. God is willing to give them the victory. But Judah doesn't get the total victory, so what must the problem be? problem must be with Judah. It must be Judah's lack of faith. Now, we're told here, why couldn't they drive out the people in the lowlands in verse 19? They had iron chariots. Now, what's interesting is we're going to come to a story in Judges chapter 4 where a small little army of Israelites defeats a huge army of iron chariots. So, when Israel had faith, there was no problem with defeating iron chariots. In other words, the point here is not that they finally ran into someone who was too strong. Really, it is an indictment of Judah, that Judah's faith is beginning to run out. Judah's not persevering as he should. And we'll see this later on, that the iron chariots are no problem. That shouldn't have been a problem for them. They still should have been able to conquer. But again, it's a clue, just as in verse 18, the fact that only three of the five Philistine cities are mentioned, that's a clue that Judah is not being as victorious as he should be. Here we have a clue that Judah is not being as faithful and victorious as he could and should be. Verse 20, another reference to Caleb, something we've already talked about. Hebron is conquered by Caleb. He expels the three sons of Anak. And who are the three sons of Anak? Well, what kind of people are they? They're giants. Okay, so again, here's good news again. This is victory for Caleb. Even as an old man, you know, 80-plus years old, he's able to go conquer these giants and gain his territory. Verse 21, more bad news. In fact, what we're going to find here throughout the rest of the chapter there's actually a sevenfold refrain in this section where it'll say something like tribe X, okay, whatever the tribe is, was not able to drive out whoever the people were, the Canaanites living there, whatever Canaanite group it was. This is going to be a sevenfold refrain throughout the rest of this chapter. And what we find is, basically, you know, if seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, this sevenfold refrain, tribe X could not drive out Canaanite group Y, it really means their conquest became a perfect failure. They go from these great victories of Judah and Simeon together in the early verses of chapter 1 to failure. And here, Benjamin is listed first of the tribes that utterly fails. And why is that? Why is Benjamin the first tribe singled out? Because it's Saul's tribe. And what is the book of Judges about, at least in part?
The kingship of David, that David is God's king, and okay. Saul has been rejected.
Exactly. There's this question, who's the rightful king over Israel? Is it David, a man from the tribe of Judah, or is it Saul's, somebody from Saul's family? Ishbosheth is actually the leading candidate for a while in the book of Samuel. And the book of Judges is written to show the whole nation that she must side with David, with a Judahite king. And everywhere where the author can, he puts Judah in a good light and brings out the failings of Benjamin to make this point. Judges was written sort of as a tract for the time, a political tract in some ways, to show Israel that she must side with David. So here we're told that the tribe of Benjamin could not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Now this is doubly troubling, not only that they couldn't conquer these people, but we've already seen earlier in chapter 1 that Judah had really already defeated Jerusalem. All Benjamin had to do was walk in to a basically defeated region and do a mop-up operation. Judah's already defeated the Jebusites if you look back further in chapter 1 in verse 8. And yet Benjamin cannot do it. So there's a serious failure here on the part of Benjamin. Well, then we have the house of Joseph. We're told about the house of Joseph. And here, too, there's a little bit of success, although things take a turn for the worse. Many commentators point out, and I think this is probably right, that the house of Joseph is really two tribes taken together, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here in Judges chapter 1, whenever he wants to accentuate the faith of these two tribes together, he refers to them as the house of Joseph, collectively. That together in their unity, their strength, and also when they have the faith of their father Joseph, they're victorious. But when he wants to accentuate their failure, their lack of faith, he calls them by their own tribal names, Manasseh and Ephraim. So here in verses 22 and following, as they're at least semi-victorious, they're referred to as the house of Joseph, but then in verses 27 and following, they're referred to by their actual tribal names, Manasseh and Ephraim, when he talks about their failure. So here in verses 22 to 26, we have a little vignette. And does this story remind you of any other story that's already been told in the Bible? Stand back there real quick. It sounds a lot like the story in the book of Joshua, where the Israelites send spies into the city. Here they send spies into this city of Luz. They find a person to help them, and they make a deal with this person that we will show you mercy. We will protect you when we conquer the city if you will help us. And that's what they do. Only there's one very significant difference here. What's the difference? Rahab converted and became an Israelite, joined herself to Israel, to the covenant people. In fact, became an ancestress of Jesus Christ, became a part of the Messianic line. But what does this man do? Any sign of conversion here?
He built the city, perpetuates Canaanite culture.
Exactly. This man, instead of joining himself to Israel after they had spared him, instead, this city of Luz is destroyed. He goes out and just founds another city and calls it Luz. Okay? As Alan put it very well, he decides to perpetuate this wicked Canaanite culture. He doesn't convert. So again, they're not quite as successful as they could have been or should have been. In verses 27 and following, then we sort of get this catalog of unconquered territory as each tribe is brought up, and we see that they did not do so well. Manasseh fails. Ephraim fails. It's interesting the way that this is put, and this is where you really need to pay attention to the details. For example, in verse 30, we're told that the tribe of Zebulun was not able to drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites dwelt among them. Okay, so you have the Canaanites dwelling among the members of the tribe of Zebulun. Let me read and pick it up in verse 31. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab, Akzib, Helbah, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Okay, do you notice the difference there? Things are getting progressively worse. Back in verse 30, it was the Canaanites dwelling among Zebulun. In other words, it seems that Zebulun's got the upper hand, and the Canaanites are just scattered throughout Zebulun's territory. They're still there. They haven't been totally wiped out or driven out, but they're still there, and it's Zebulun's territory. But now it's the reverse. Now it's the Israelites, the Asherites, the members of the tribe of Asher, who are dwelling among the Canaanites. And it seems that there's a way, that there's a sense in which the Canaanites have the upper hand. The land really still belongs more to them than it does to the people of Israel. And you've got the same thing in verse 33, where the tribe of Naphtali now has to dwell among the Canaanites. So things are just getting progressively worse. There seems to be a downward spiral beginning about verse 17 of chapter 1, things getting worse and worse and worse. Another interesting detail here is you've got all these cities with Beth in the name. Okay, you know what that means, Beth? Think of maybe Bethel.
Temple
or house. Yeah. So, for example, when Jacob names a place where he has a vision of God, Bethel, he's naming a house of God, or a temple of God. All of these places have the name house or temple in the name. And what might that indicate?
That the Israelites built temples there? Or that there were temples that remained from the Canaanites?
I think that's it. Yes, these were Canaanite centers of worship. There are places where the Canaanite gods had their houses or their temples, and the Israelites had been commanded to destroy these temples, the houses of the Canaanite gods, and yet they failed to do so. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 2 that this is what the angel of the Lord, something that he convicts them of. Finally, in verses 34 to 36, it gets about as bad as it could get. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Okay, so here, not only Dan failed to conquer the Amorites, failing this conquest, but it's really conquest in reverse. Okay, the Amorites actually forced the Danites, the Israelites, out, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres. Okay, that's the place where Joshua won a great victory when the sun stood still. You read Joshua chapter 10. And here, ironically, it's turned into a place of great defeat for the Israelites. Okay, so it's almost as though the conquest is reversed. The Israelites now are driven out. Dan becomes an utter failure. It's as bad as it can get. Dan can't seem to get any of his territory. And actually, when we come to the end of Judges, we will see both Dan and Benjamin, just how wicked those two tribes were. But here we get a preview of their failure. Okay? Well, how does God deal with the faithfulness of his people in chapter 2? The angel of the Lord comes to them. This is the angel of the Lord. Yeah, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, sometimes referred to as a Christophany. And I think that that's probably right. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, where Christ appearing in the form of an angel, incarnating himself in angelic form. Of course, the Old Covenant is the age of angels. Angels govern men, govern nations in the Old Covenant. The Bible makes reference to this periodically. Of course, in the New Covenant now, angels are our ministering servants. We rule over angels, and at the last day, we've been joining the judgment of angels. A lot of times the angel of the Lord does look like a human being. But we're not told very much about the we're not told a whole lot about this. But yeah. This is obviously not yet a full incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh. And it's probably not even quite right to say what I said before, an incarnation of the Son of God in some kind of angelic form. Incarnation is probably not the right word to use. But it is the Son of God making himself to appear in the form of an angel. Okay? Well, all the other references to the angel of the Lord, which we'll see some of them in Judges, but you can also go to Exodus and see this and other places in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is referred to. It's clear that the angel is distinct from God and yet also identified with God. And so the angel, there are already hints at a plurality of persons in the Godhead, you know, a kind of glimpse into the Trinity. Even here in the Old Testament. And the things that are said here are things that only God is said to have done. I mean, the first thing he says is, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. That's something throughout the Bible. Jehovah does that. God does that. The Lord does that. And yet here it's the angel of the Lord saying, I did this. Probably the angel of the Lord is also the one who dwelt in the tabernacle above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, when it says that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, it probably means they moved the tabernacle from Gilgal to Bochim, and then the angel of the Lord appeared to them there. But you can get more information about this if you read back in Exodus 23 and later chapters of Exodus 2. There's quite a bit of information about the angel of the Lord. We'll see it later on in this book as well, so maybe I'll talk about it more then. But here the important thing is to see the way that God, through the angel of the Lord, deals with his people in their unfaithfulness. And really here we see the structure of the covenant. This is so important. The first thing he says is, I have redeemed you. I've delivered you. I've saved you. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Moves from God's graciousness in redeeming us and freeing us and liberating us to our obligation in verse 2. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. So this is the structure of the covenant. It begins with God's grace. The priority is always God's graciousness. God always takes the initiative. He's the one who delivers us. And he says to us, I have delivered you. I have redeemed you. Now be loyal. It's even a husband who rescues a woman who's under great distress and oppression and marries her. And that says, all I ask is that you be faithful to me, that you be loyal to me. And that's what the angel of the Lord says. I've redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt. I married you at Sinai. And now I've brought you into the land. I'm giving you the inheritance that I promised you. All I ask is that you be loyal to me, that you be faithful to me. And faithfulness in this case means making no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, because, of course, that would have been understood in a very religious way. Binding yourself to their gods. And also, you shall tear down their altars. So it's not just don't make covenants with them, but destroy their false places of worship. This is the land I'm giving you. It's my land. I alone am to be worshipped here. And then you have the accusation. Now we move from God telling us what he's done for us and what our obligations are because he has redeemed us, really to a covenant lawsuit as he brings charges against the people. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Okay, God is always so pastoral when he comes to his people. Think of the question that he asked to Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding something? Or the question that he asked to Cain, where is your brother? And now you have a question. Why have you done this? These questions are always meant to convict us of our sin. Because of their sin, because the people have broken covenant, because they haven't been loyal to their Lord, to their Redeemer, to their husband, he says, therefore, I will not drive them out before you. I will not conquer your enemies in this land. I will not give you your full inheritance because you've been disobedient, because you haven't been faithful to me. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So here's the punishment. God punishes sin with sin. God says, okay, you don't want to be faithful to me, you don't want to be loyal to me, you don't want to have me only as your God? Well, fine, these other people will be thorns in your side. Okay, the word thorn is not actually there. That's added by the translators in order to make better sense of the sentence. It really just says they'll be in your side. Okay, which probably recalls Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, where Eve is taken from Adam's side and then brought back together to Adam. And they're joined in marriage, when it says they will be in your side, it probably means you'll intermarry with them. And this will just lead you further into this downward spiral. And it says their gods will be a snare to you. You will be led into idolatry. And these are the great sins that the people will commit in the book of Judges, intermarriage and also idolatry. And of course, idolatry, by leaving those altars, they were really setting a trap for themselves, a snare for themselves. But here the angel of the Lord says, I will leave these places of false worship there to be a snare to you. Now, how do they respond when they're confronted with their sin? How do they respond to this covenant lawsuit that the angel of the Lord brings against them? They wept. And they worshiped. Weeping and worship. Okay, we see them weeping in verse 4. The people lifted up their voices and wept. And then in verse 5, we're told that they sacrificed there to the Lord. Weeping and worship. When God confronts us with our sin, how should we respond? With repentance. In what form, what shape does repentance take? We weep over our sin. We're broken over it. And, of course, the Bible distinguishes worldly sorrow from godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is when we're just sorry because we've gotten caught and have to deal with the consequences of our sin. Godly sorrow can include sorrow over the consequences of our sin, but it is especially sorrow over the fact that we have displeased God. And so David in Psalm 51, even after obviously sinning against Bathsheba and taking her from her husband, committing adultery with her, and sinning against Uriah, and having him murdered, says, God, it's against you only that I've sinned. That's godly sorrow. And that's how the people here respond. They respond with weeping and with worship. Just because we're sinners doesn't mean God doesn't want our worship. Here they offered sacrifice. They confessed their need for forgiveness. And this is what we must do too. Repentance means seeking the Lord's forgiveness and embracing that forgiveness. You haven't really repented until you've accepted the Lord's forgiveness. you haven't really repented, until you accepted what Christ has done for you to pay for your sin, and that's got to lead into worship. And that's what the people did here. They worshiped the Lord, thanking Him for His forgiveness, thanking Him for continuing to be faithful to them, even though they have failed and not been faithful to the Lord. Now, I want to take a few minutes here. Okay, I know I'm going to go over here, so we're already maybe over a minute. But I want to ask you, how does this text apply? How does this text apply to us in our own situation? See, what we're going to see throughout the book of Judges is this. Israel's failure, whenever Israel fails in this book, it's always due to her idolatry. And that's what we see here. You know, she doesn't destroy the pagan places of worship. She enters into covenant with these people. In fact, I should have said this earlier, but when it talks about how they enslaved some of these people, probably what that means, and I think we can say it with almost certainty, given what the angel of the Lord says in chapter 2, I mean, the implication of what the angel of the Lord says in chapter 2 is that they've made covenants with these people, I mean, because that's one of the charges. When it says that they enslaved some of these people back at the end of chapter 1, probably the idea is that enslaving them, they also entered into covenant with them, because these kinds of relationships were usually established by covenant, by some kind of treaty. This was part of their covenant breaking. They should have destroyed these people. And so by entering into covenant with them and making them their slaves, that wasn't fully obeying God. It was breaking covenant. So every time we see in this book Israel failing, it's always due to her idolatry. The lesson of Judges is very, very clear. When Israel, as God's people, as God's royal priesthood, as God's church, as His covenant people, when Israel worships the Lord, she wins her battles and she is secure. No one can stand in her way. No one can attack her and overcome her. She wins all her battles when she worships the Lord. But when she turns to idols and when she permits wickedness to flourish in her midst, her enemies defeat her and enslave her. And sooner or later, her political and military situation becomes an index of her spiritual and liturgical faithfulness. Israel being unfaithful, she may still maintain her political and military independence for a little while. But eventually, throughout this book, her unfaithfulness, her lack of loyalty and trust in the Lord, always leads to political and military oppression. Now, it's been very interesting in the last week, since the events of last Tuesday, it's been very interesting to see the outpouring of religious sentiment in America. I mean, the media has covered this a great deal. Everybody's talking about God. Everyone's talking about their faith. We've seen a worship service broadcast, you know, in just about every station to the whole country. We've seen a tremendous outpouring of religious sentiment being expressed in the wake of last Tuesday's attack. It's also interesting to see how many Christian leaders interpret the events of last Tuesday, what it all means. And what I want to do here is take one example of this, one example of a Christian leader's response to the terrorist attack last Tuesday, and see if we can quickly evaluate this, and see if we can relate it to the book of Judges. This is, some of you may have seen this, Jerry Falwell, yeah. Because he got quite a bit of attention for what he said here. Apparently he was dealing with the question why these attacks happened. And this is what he said. And these quotations were in a news article, so they might have been taken out of context. I'm going to come back at the end and show you this does have a happy ending. But let's listen to what he had to say. I think it has a happy ending, yeah. For Falwell. The abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. The pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen. Okay? What do you think about what Falwell is saying here? I mean, is Falwell right? Should we interpret the events of last week in some sense as a judgment on America for her national sins? Yeah. Is he right about this?
Yeah, I mean, certainly I think some of the people who committed to that shared with the responsibility, but we ought to have to look at ourselves. We're like the Asherites living, you know, they're not living amongst us, we're living amongst them. And we like their temples and be there. And they took us up. You know,
Yeah, I think that's really good.
It's not about the spirit of itself at all. Forgot that. And you forgot when we.
But to put it in the framework of judges, would those actions be what the Canaanites are doing? Not what the Canaanites are doing, but brought God's wrath.
Okay, you're right.
Doing what it
is. Yeah. This is very encouraging because you all got the right, I mean, I think you all are on to it. Let's remember this, too. We need to be careful in connecting in a very direct way historical events with God's judgment. Certainly God does judge individuals and nations within history. I mean, judgment's not just something reserved for the last day. God does bless and judge in history. And we know that God is sovereign. God controls whatsoever comes to pass. So in some sense, of course, it's got to be a judgment from God. Sometimes that connection is very, very clear. I mean, if someone gets drunk and drives a car and runs into a tree and gets paralyzed, we can say pretty clearly, you know, that's the judgment of God on their actions. There's a clear link between their actions and the consequence. Or someone who sleeps around and gets a sexually transmitted disease, you can see a very clear link there between what they did, their sinful lifestyle, and the consequences of that. On the other hand, sometimes it's much more difficult to draw this line between some historical calamity and a person's sin. Can we say that Joy Smith and Marlon Linville are struggling with cancer because of specific sins that they've committed? No, we cannot say that, and we better not say that. I think that we are being very prideful and self-righteous if we say that. So on the one hand, you've got the book of Proverbs, but basically just says, look, there is this moral cause and effect in the universe. You obey God, you please God, good things happen. You disobey God, bad things happen. But that's got to be balanced out with the message of Ecclesiastes, which tells us that ultimately the ways of God are mysterious, inscrutable, inexplicable. And so there's always got to be a great deal of humility, especially when we're so close to the events, to say that something like this is a direct judgment on God, a direct judgment of God on our nation because of its sin. And especially, I mean, if you just said that, you might be okay, but especially when you start to single out particular people who brought this on us. So I think that we might say that there are some problems with what Falwell has said, and that he's made too hasty an evaluation, even though in principle he seems to be right that, yes, God does judge nations in history, and this can indeed be understood as a judgment from God. God even judges nations that don't have any real connection with his church. If you read the Old Testament prophets, the prophets will list out judgments for a wide variety of nations, okay, not just Israel, but nations that have been in close contact with Israel. But here's why I think the statement of Falwell seems to be deeply, deeply flawed. There is a church in America. And so when God looks at America, when he evaluates America, what is the first thing that he looks at? He looks at the church in America. Falwell's statements seem very self-righteous because they are not ecclesiocentric, because they're not centered on the church. He's looking outside the church to see where the problem is, when really he ought to look first at the church. Think here of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember Abraham's little bargaining session, so to speak, with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Abraham says repeatedly, "No, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, will you spare the city?" And God says, "Yes, if I find 50 of my people, if I have 50 righteous people in that city, I'll spare it. 45, 40, 30, 20. You know, and Abraham gets the point that God will spare the whole city for the sake of his people. Okay? In other words, when God looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing he's going to evaluate is whether or not he has any people, whether or not he has a righteous remnant in that city. It's the people of God in a given society who determine whether or not God judges that society. If God's people are faithful, then the whole society will be spared. If not, the society will be judged. And when God is going to pass this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing he says is, you know, I shouldn't hold this fast on Abraham. Abraham's my good friend now. I should go tell him what I'm going to do. And it says in Genesis 18:18, you know, God says, after all, I chose Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So I had to go consult with Abraham and see what he thinks about this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the point, I think, the reason that that's included there just before this conversation between God and Abraham is to remind us that it's the people of God who are to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, there was, God did have someone living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember who it was? Lot, yeah. The problem is Lot was not being faithful. Lot was being unfaithful, and so he failed to bring God's blessing to Sodom and Gomorrah, and so the city was judged. Now, apparently, Lot was faithful enough to spare one little city outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where he fled to. But for the most part, he was not being very faithful at this point in his life, and so the city was destroyed. So, if last Tuesday's events are to be understood as a judgment from God on America, first and foremost, it must be understood as a judgment on the church. If it shows God's displeasure, it's the church in America that is primarily displeasing him. So we have no business pointing the finger at the ACLU and homosexual activists and so forth and saying they're the ones who brought this on. We just point the finger at ourselves and say, if this is God's judgment, and I think we can't say that. We have to say we are the ones who have brought it on ourselves. In other words, the fall of the World Trade Center ought to bring all Christians to their knees in repentance. It is in a way our providential equivalent of what the angel of the Lord does with Israel at the beginning of Judges chapter 2. And so our response ought to be weeping and worship. Weeping because this exposes our sin and our unrighteousness and our lack of faithfulness. And also worship as we embrace God's forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ and praise Him for that forgiveness. Now, Falwell issued a follow-up statement, and I wouldn't be fair if I didn't read this. I don't know if the comments that he made were taken out of context in the article that I read or what, but this is what he put later on his website. And this is good. I mean, it seems to contradict the quotations that I read, but it makes just this point. He says, I was blaming no one but the terrorists for the terror, but I was chastising us, the church, for a generation of departure from God. I was doing what I have done for nearly 50 years in the pulpit, confronting the culture and calling for national revival. So I think that's much better. That's encouraging. That's why I say I think it does have a happy ending.
We were talking about this last night, and the question is, what is repentance? When it says, you know, Israel wept, we were asking, well, who was that? You know, that wept. So would we say that it was the people of God, you know, who wept? So in those need to read your thinking of the church. I mean, it's not the nation. I mean, the Canaanites didn't speak and mourn. And so here, that we need to, other questions about people, you know, that repentance.
Yeah, I think what we have to realize is that we have to lead the way in repentance. We will ultimately call all Americans to repentance. And I think that we can use a tragic event like this to do that. But I think we have to start with ourselves. We have no business. You're talking about here in Judges 2?
Okay.
Yeah, I think some of the people.
You know,
that's true.
And then, like, God was with them and they win the battle or whatever it is. But so our question was on the large scale, the entire nation is repentant. The question is,
well, I think what happens in the book of Judges is they repent and they don't persevere in their repentance. They slide back into the sin that they repented from. Or another generation comes along. That happens too. So I think what we have to do as the people of God is we have to say, yeah, this is a judgment from God. This has got to bring us to our knees. We must repent, and we must call all Americans to repent. But I think it has to start with us as the people of God, because if it is a judgment of God, it comes down to the judgment on the church. Now, okay, Jeff.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking
a lot
about issues outside of borders. It's sort of like people who are not sharing. For example, in the gospel,
Yeah, you're exactly right. We must, okay, we've talked a lot about holy war, you know, in the early verses of Judges. We have got to fight our holy war and even reckless abandon as they are fighting their holy war against us. Because if we send a bunch of missionaries over there, I mean, a lot of them are going to end up dead, you know. But we have to fight our holy war with that kind of aggression. That's what God calls us. There's no question. And that is the only way to defeat Islam. We will not do it militarily. We must do it with the gospel. It's the only way to solve the problem, the problems of the Middle East, is through the preaching of the gospel.
I think
it's very
honest that everyone's been saying before, even about homework coming up here, and I think a lot of it really just scares people. And in fact, that should be part of it. But really, just kind of going away.
Yeah, it's got to be both. I mean, we've got to do it here and abroad.
What if anybody handed a terrorist
attraction
airport when they
put
off that plane?
Good question.
I
also
wonder if anybody ever
witnessed. Yeah, that's a very good question. Witness or perish, you know. I mean, if we don't convert Islam with the gospel, they will kill us. We must be. What's that? No question. But, you know, I liken our situation to the situation of the Jewish people in the book of Esther. You know, they've concealed their identity, they haven't evangelized, and they come under the judgment of Haman, the death sentence of Haman. And as far as Islam is concerned, that's where we are. We're under their nest. And the way that Esther saves her people is by testifying to her identity, to the covenant. And that's what we must do. Exactly. Yeah, so God's cause will stand. I mean, no question that God will win in the end. A few other thoughts here. You know, while I was critical of what Paul Wells said in some respects, I also really, really appreciate it because I think there's been a real hesitation. I've seen a lot of our politicians talk as though we were attacked by these people because of our virtues. You know, and then we think God bless America. And you know, we think God bless America, though, well, of course, there's nothing here not to bless, you know? When really there's a lot that God cannot put his blessing on.
You know, I always want to say
the other thing is there are obviously a lot of threads here that we could pick up. You know, you might say, well, yeah, America's wicked, but we're still not as wicked as those people are over there, so why is this happening?
But
even then, you've got the book of Habakkuk, where, you know, the prophet is told that the Babylonians will come and conquer Israel. And the prophet says, well, I know we're wicked, but they're even worse. And that's, you know, God still used them as an instrument of judgment.
Well, and even without words,
they still deserve enough to wipe them out. Yeah, and that brings us back to where we were just a minute ago. I mean, God's cause will triumph in the end. God will be the victor in all of this. That means his church will stand and so forth. There's no reason to ultimately despair. But I think we have to realize that we are in somewhat of a precarious position. Finally, I want to close out with this. And this is something that the pastor addressed in his sermon on Sunday, but I really want to accentuate it. Because, you know, you do have this great outpouring of religious sentiment now. And I think that American Christians should actually be very wary of this recent outburst of public religion that we've seen. President Bush, from all that I know of the man and all that I've seen, he does seem to be a man of genuine faith. But the religious pluralism that he is embedded in is very, very wicked. It is idolatrous. I did not get to see the worship service that was held at the National Cathedral. I guess it was on Friday. It was on Friday because I was in class. And of course, a worship service of some sort is entirely appropriate given the circumstances that we're in, you know, to call on God to help us and so forth. Maybe some of you can correct me if I'm wrong. What I was told is that worship service opened with a Muslim offering a prayer to Allah. And if that is indeed the case, this is exactly what Israel fell into. This is exactly what Israel did. Israel made peace with other gods. Israel was not undivided in her loyalty to the true God, to Jehovah. You know, in a way, accepting that kind of pluralism, that kind of plurality where we say, well, all people of faith can join together and worship God together because after all, you know, it's all pretty much the same God or whatever. That is idolatry. That's the kind of idolatry that Israel falls into repeatedly. Israel doesn't stop worshiping Jehovah. She just starts worshiping these other gods too. It just kind of enters into a covenant in their name, you know, kind of on the side or whatever. But that is just the kind of idolatry that brings about judgment in the book of Judges. And on top of that, praying to Allah in a time of tragedy, such as what our nation has just undergone, really does no good. Because Allah is not a God who knows what it's like to suffer. But the triune God of Scripture does know what it's like to suffer. God the Father knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Because he gave up his only begotten Son on the cross. God the Son knows what it's like to be tortured to death on his native soil by foreign invaders. He's the only God who can help us because he's the only God who involves himself in our suffering. No matter how much we may suffer, God has always suffered more. Because God the Son suffered the infinite weight of the wrath of God the Father on the cross. Infinite suffering. Our suffering is just a drop in the bucket compared to the suffering that Jesus underwent. So the God of American civic religion, the God that shows up at prayer breakfast and national cathedral worship services, will do us no good. And worshiping that God, Christians have got to reject that. Now, when we do this, and when we point to the sins that America is committing in this area, we're going to seem a whole lot like Jeremiah. Okay, you know what Jeremiah's predicament was. Okay? Just at the time that the Babylonians were coming to conquer, Jeremiah is condemning the people for their sin and saying, you know, you just need to surrender. And there's this huge upsurge of Jewish patriotism and nationalism and that kind of thing. And Jeremiah looks like a traitor. You know, he's not being patriotic along with everybody. And I'm afraid that if we're faithful, we will find ourselves in just that position. But we can't back down. We have to say only our God, only the Christian God, the triune God, is adequate for dealing with this kind of tragedy, this kind of problem, because this is the only God who knows what it's like to suffer and who can help us in our own suffering. This is the only God who has wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. You see, the question is not so much where was God when the World Trade Center towers got hit by these planes and crashed, killing thousands of people. The real question is, where was humanity when the Son of God was tortured to death on the cross? That's the real question. And that's the question we have to confront our culture with. See, it's not enough to just have faith. It's not enough to just talk about a God. We've got to talk about Christ. And we've got to talk about his cross. We've got to talk about the gospel. Only because of the gospel can we deal with suffering and tragedy. Because this God, the God that we worship, turns tragedy into comedy. He turns death into life, into resurrection life. George Herbert, the great English poet, said that death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. For the Christian, death is always the way to new and greater life. God's kingdom comes through death, and that's what we ought to be seeking to bring out of this. You know, we talked about the opportunity to share the gospel that should come out of this. We need to take advantage of that opportunity. We have an open door right now when people are thinking about quote-unquote spiritual things. We can't just go along with that as it is and say that that kind of talk is okay. We've got to talk to Christ, talk to people about Christ, and about his gospel, about his death upon the cross for our sins. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will deal with this situation. Okay. Well, there's a lot more that we could say that I wish we had time to talk about, but we need to wrap this up. So let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given up your only begotten Son, that you know what it's like to lose your only begotten Son, to lose the one nearest and dearest to you. And Father, may your people use this to comfort those who have suffered the loss of a loved one in these great disasters that happened last week. Father, we thank you that your Son knows what it's like to be tortured to death. Father, may this be a source of comfort, that you're not a God who backs down from suffering, but you're a God who throws himself into our suffering and redeems us through it, that you promise to put an end to it if we're found in Christ Jesus at the last day. Father, we pray that we would be found in Christ Jesus so that our suffering might be only temporary. And Father, we pray that we might call other people to be grafted into Christ, to be united to him by faith, by baptism. Father, we pray that there would be an open door here for the preaching of the gospel. Father, we pray that your kingdom would advance, that you would bring resurrection life through this death, that you would turn this great tragedy into a comedy, as we know that you do so often. Father, we know that really the history of your people is the history of victory cleverly disguised as defeat. This is what the gospel itself is. Father, may we, your people, find victory in the midst of this tragedy. Not because we take the tragedy lightly, but because we know and believe the gospel. Father, would you help us to do this? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I had a quick announcement for people writing that section. So, anyway, there's a shout from Molly Graham. I don't know if it knows her, but these people have a lot of response to the card. So if anyone is going to go or wants to go, call Tiffany and let her know. She's also organizing the group. Yeah, so it's Monday night. It's the Jamie Trump House. Right around the corner.
If no one else knows her better, I'll say I know Molly. She's very sweet, and her husband taught one of the more the Sunday school class that I go to whenever I'm in Park City. Her husband is quite astute and taught on the life of Augustine. And, anyway, there's wonderful
comments. You don't have to go and go.
You
can wait until your bow before they even have their baby. So, guys, I have one more announcement. The seventh call was Eli about Peter and the Lincoln Hospital. And the last call was the Christmas gift. Oh!
Wow. Well, Father, we pray that you would be with the Hansons, and we pray that you would bring this baby to a safe delivery. We thank you that now seems to be the time. And we pray for your blessings upon this child all the days of his life. We pray that you would give his parents the grace to raise him up in your way and calmly to them now and help her with whatever pain she's in and help Peter to be an encouragement to her. And give the midwife great wisdom. And we pray for your blessings upon her. And again, thank you to the Hortons. Hey, one more thing. Is this anybody's Bible? This is left at the Thomas of last week. It might be mine.